الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونشكره ونستعينه ونستغفره ونستهديه ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا بين يدي الساعة من يطع الله ورسوله فقد رشد ومن يعصهما فقد غوى حتى يفيء إلى أمر الله وإنه لا يضر إلا نفسه ولن يضر الله شيئا وقال الله عز من قائل أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد Respected listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The topic advertised for today's speech is the diseases of the heart. Before I actually speak on the diseases of the heart, it's important to provide an introduction, namely the reality of the spiritual world as opposed to the physical material world. For many generations, and for most of the history of humanity, people have always believed in another realm, another world, apart from and other than the physical world that we live in. It's only of late, recent, that many have begun doubting the existence of any other realm, world, and dimension other than the physical dimension. And so now there is a widespread belief, and a very popular one, that only matter matters. Only the physical world matters. What we can touch, what's tangible, what we can feel and see and smell and taste, what we can sense and perceive through our senses, only this world exists. And beyond that, there's nothing. There was nothing before we were born, as far as we are concerned. There is nothing after we die. And it's only the body, the flesh, the blood, the bones that really matter. And beyond the physical world, there's no other dimension, there's no other world. Now this is a belief which is quite widespread and popular, but it's relatively recent. Because before that, for the history of mankind, people have always believed that there was another world, another dimension, whatever name they may have given it. And that's the spiritual world that we speak of. Islam teaches us exactly the same. That it's not just the physical, material world that we live in, that we see, feel, that we can sense, which exists. But beyond that, there is another world. And we as human beings, we are not just a bag of flesh, blood and bones. But there is more to us. There is a greater and higher part of our being and our existence than just the genes that we share with animals. The flesh, the blood, the bones that we share with the beasts of the world. There is a greater, a much loftier, much more noble and higher part of our being and existence. And it's not just the intelligence. Beyond intelligence, there is a spirit. And what Islam teaches us, that far from the spirit and the physical being, both two parts of a whole and both being equal, the spiritual essence of a human being is far more important, far greater than the physical part. In fact, it's the spirit which makes a human, not the bag of flesh, bones, and blood. Today in Jumu'ah Salah, for those of you who attended and who may have heard the khutbah prior to the Jumu'ah prayer, this is a subject I touched upon, and if you will allow me, as part of this introduction to the spiritual world, before we move on to discussing the diseases of the heart, if I can expand on that, we will get a better understanding. I mentioned that every Friday Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has encouraged us to recite Surah Al-Kahf, and one is greatly rewarded for the recitation of Surah Al-Kahf on a Friday. It's a weekly message that we read every Friday, and we should reflect on its meaning and its message. So what is the message, or part of the message, of Surah Al-Kahf? And I mentioned that there are four famous stories of Surah Al-Kahf, and every one of these four stories reflects the theme of Surah Al-Kahf, which is this: spirituality as opposed to the material physical world. And the four stories are of the young men who retreated to the cave, after whom the whole surah has been named. Second story is of that rich man who was boasting of his wealth and his material possessions to his poor acquaintance. The third story is of the Prophet Musa alayhi salam and Sayyidina Khidr alayhi salam. And the fourth story is of Dhulqarnayn, a mighty king and ruler of the world. The unique thing about all of these stories is that the central theme and lesson of spirituality, overcoming materialism, is portrayed. For instance, in the first story of the young men of the cave, it is an important story. Allah mentions it. It forms the first part of Surah Al-Kahf. The whole surah has been named after this story. What's so special about this story? A small group of young men who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His oneness, and who worshipped Him alone, and who refused to bow and prostrate to idols and associate partners with Allah, they were opposed in their belief by their own family, friends, loved ones, by the whole of society. Eventually they were given a choice. You either give up your beliefs or you give up life. Renounce your faith or renounce your life. For them, there was no choice, and they fled to the mountains and hid in a cave and refused to renounce their religion, their faith in Allah, their belief and their worship of Allah with Tawheed. Even though they were just a handful, what we know is that we can count them on our fingers. And in contrast, it was the whole of society, their own loved ones, their families, their parents, who opposed them, their relatives. The story is, the moral and the lesson of the story is, that, or the question is, what was it that motivated them to give up so much? Their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations, their future, society, life, the company of their loved ones. It was faith. And what exactly is that faith? The story of the two men that follows the story of these young men of the cave. The second story of Surah Al-Kahf. A rich man and a poor man. Allah says, وَضْرِبْ لَهُمْ مَثْرَ الرَّجُلَيْنِ جَعَلْنَا لِأَحَدِهِمَا جَنَّةٍ مِنْ أَعْنَابٍ. And the verses continue, that, O prophets, strike for them the example, give them the example of the two men, one of whom we had endowed with great wealth. Allah had blessed him with wealth, with material possessions, with lands and riches. And the other man, who was poor. So the rich man took the poor man on a tour of his premises, of his lands, of his riches, and he was displaying the wealth that he enjoyed, and he became very boastful and arrogant. And as part of that boastfulness, he mentioned that, I don't think this wealth will ever perish. It will ever expire or die out. In fact, I don't even think the hour of reckoning and the day of judgment will occur. In fact, I believe that if I am returned to my Lord, I shall enjoy a greater return with my Lord then than I do now. And that, just those three sentences mentioned in quick succession, betray a great reality of wealth and of riches. And this is supported elsewhere in the entire Quran. Wealth is good within a certain limit, if it's not abused, and if it's earned, acquired, spent and disposed of properly and responsibly. And as long as one doesn't become so attached to the wealth that it touches a person's mentality, spirit, their character, their behavior, once it begins to do that, then that wealth, little or large, small or great, will destroy a person. Wealth can corrupt, it can corrode, it can make a person delusional. Wealth deludes. And that's exactly what's mentioned here. In fact, in other verses of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى أَرْرَآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. Nay, man transgresses because he sees himself as having become enriched and independent. وَيْلٌ لِكُلِّ هُمَزَةٍ لُمَزَةٍ الَّذِي جَمَعَ مَالًا وَعَدَّدَهُ يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَالَهُ أَخْلَدَهُ. Allah says, woe be unto every slandering defamer. He who gathers wealth and counts it, he thinks that his wealth will give him everlasting life. So the verses of the Qur'an, not just these two but others, either directly or indirectly point to this fact, that wealth, when it possesses a person, Wealth, when it overcomes and overwhelms a person, no matter how little it may be in reality, it affects their thinking, their mentality, their mind, their beliefs, their spirit. It corrodes and it corrupts. It makes a person rebellious, because the person becomes reliant on that wealth, trusting and believing in the power of that wealth, in the power of that of those material possessions. Somewhat so, as Allah says, يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَالَهُ أَخْلَدَ, he thinks that his wealth will give him everlasting life. And in three sentences, Allah mentions the corrosive, corruptive nature of wealth in the story of this man. In quick succession, what does he say? He says, first of all, مَا أَظُنُّ أَن تَبِيدَ هَذِهِ أَبَدًا, whilst displaying his wealth, his orchards, his riches, his lands and his possessions, he says, you know what, I think none of this will ever end or expire. This is all everlasting. This will always remain. Then his delusion becomes greater, and the wealth corrupts his mind even more. And in quick succession, one after the other, in the same conversation, he says, you know what, I don't believe that this wealth will ever perish or expire or come to an end. In fact, not only will this wealth never come to an end, وَمَا أَظُنُّ السَّاعَةَ قَائِمَةً, I don't believe that there is such a thing as the hour of reckoning or the day of judgment. Even that won't happen. In fact, then he goes further, even more delusional. He says, in fact, you know what? Just even if for argument's sake there is a day of reckoning, there is an hour of accountability and judgment, I believe that just as Allah has honored me here, Allah will honor me even more there. وَلَئِنْ رُدِدْتُ إِلَىٰ رَبِّي لَأَجِدُنَّ خَيْرًا مِّنْهَا مُنْقَلَبًا, that if I am returned to my Lord, I will discover an even greater return than this there. So, in quick succession, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala illustrates to us what wealth can do. It can make a person so delusional, so misguided, so misled, that their faith and their trust, their reliance in that, in those material possessions, overrides everything and even twists and distorts reality for them. Thinking, they begin to believe that they are immortal, that they are special, that they have a special standing with God, with Allah. So, remember, the teaching of Islam isn't that this happens with every individual whom Allah blesses with wealth. No. But there is that intrinsic quality in wealth, and it depends on how a person acquires that wealth, hoards it, keeps it, and dispenses of it and spends it. These things determine whether and how much these material possessions affect the person. In any case, going back to the story, the poor man says to the rich man that instead of boasting over your wealth, why don't you display some humility? Why don't you thank that Allah who has given you this wealth? And instead of being so confident and so reliant on this wealth, why don't you believe that this wealth, this power, this strength, all rests with Allah and not with you? Perhaps, perchance, a calamity will befall you and your wealth. And no sooner had he spoken than a thunderbolt struck his lands, his possessions. And far from these possessions and these lands of his and these riches never perishing and never expiring, as he thought just a few moments earlier, all his riches, all his wealth came to an end in before his very eyes. Again, the moral of the story is, the lesson of the first story was faith. And that faith was so strong that it overrode and it overcame and it put aside all material considerations. Here again, the story is, the moral, the lesson of the story is, that one cannot rely on, one cannot place their faith, their confidence and their trust and their ultimate dependence on material possessions. The third story, and I'll leave the third story till the last, the fourth story is of Dhulqarnayn. Dhulqarnayn was a mighty ruler and conqueror, one of Allah's pious servants. Who he was, the Quran does not identify him as Alexander, as some people have suggested. Who he was, where he lived, when he lived, the Quran does not mention the details. So we don't need to really concern ourselves with them. Suffice to say that Allah has mentioned the story, the fourth story of Surah Al-Kahf, of a very powerful, popular ruler, an emperor, who was a great conqueror, who commanded the minds and the hearts of men, who had at his disposal immense natural resources, minerals, wealth and metals. He enjoyed what many people dream of and aspire to: power, fame, wealth, riches, leadership. Yet, despite this power, this leadership, these riches, this wealth, was he corrupted? Was he arrogant? Was he delusional? Did he turn away from his Creator? No. If anything, despite all of this, he remained a humble, pious, worshipping servant of Allah, who, despite all the wealth, the power and the riches that he enjoyed, did not place his trust in these riches, in these material possessions. Rather, he placed his dependence and his reliance and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, turning to him at all times. He used that wealth and his position to serve his Creator, to worship Allah. That's the fourth story. And the third story, which I said I will leave till last, is of the Prophet Musa alayhi salam and one of Allah's pious and noble servants, Khidr alayhi salam. I left the story till last because more than any other, these other three stories, this story of the Prophet Musa alayhi salam illustrates the reality of the spiritual world and the spiritual dimension beyond the physical material world that we can see, that we can feel, and that we know. Very briefly, the story of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam with Khidr alayhi salam is that Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam was questioned by his people as to who was the most knowledgeable person in the world, and that was there anyone greater in knowledge than Musa alayhi salam? So the Prophet Musa alayhi salam unhesitatingly replied, "No, I am the most learned, and there is no one more learned, more knowledgeable than me." So, although technically he was correct, because he was the Prophet of Allah, and being the Prophet of Allah, there was no one more learned and more knowledgeable than him. In any group, in any people, the greatest and the most learned individual will be the Messenger of Allah himself. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala disapproved of this answer of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, considering his position, although he was correct and he wasn't wrong in what he said, because of his position as a Prophet of Allah, it wasn't befitting him. It behoved him, and it was better for him to have referred the greatest knowledge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rather than to himself. So Allah azza wa jalla wished to discipline him and to illustrate to him that although technically you were correct, that's because you were looking at what was apparent. But as a messenger of Allah, it would have been better for you to refer this to Allah Azza wa Jal. Because in reality, you are not the most learned. And there is someone in our creation, living with you now, in your midst, who is greater in knowledge than you are. Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam conceded his error and immediately asked Allah, O Allah, is there a path to this person who is greater in knowledge than I am, so that I may learn from him? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, yes, you will have to follow a certain path before you can meet this individual. Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam didn't even know who he was. And it's a really amazing story as mentioned in the hadith. It's very long. There were numerous events, very strange happenings and incidents, all that were very different to normal reality. Miraculous events, strange events. Allah Azza wa Jalla told him to travel along with one of his companions, and he did. We don't have time to actually go into the story, but when he eventually met Khidr alayhi salam, and even by that time, certain strange things had already occurred. When he met Khidr alayhi salam, he approached Khidr alayhi salam, who was leaning against a boulder. So Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam approached him and said, "Assalamu alaykum, peace be on you." And the reply of Khidr alayhi salam was, "Wa anna bi ardhika salam," and how can and where is there peace in your land? So Sayyidina Musa approached him by saying, "Assalamu alaykum, peace be on you." And the reply of Khidr alayhi salam, who was leaning against a boulder, was, "Wa anna bi ardhika salam," and where is there and how can there be peace in your land? Even that was strange. Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam spoke to him and said, he knew that he knew that Allah had sent him. So he said, "May I follow you? On the understanding, may I accompany you and follow you on the understanding that you will impart to me and share with me some of the guidance and the knowledge that you have been endowed with?" Khidr alayhi salam refused. He refused. Now, even this was strange. This is a messenger of Allah, the Prophet Musa alayhi salam. And he is making himself humble. He is humbling himself, lowering himself, and humbly requesting the company of another person in the hope that he may learn from him. And the other person is refusing. Who refuses a messenger and a prophet of Allah? So Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam pleaded with him. Khidr alayhi salam agreed on the condition. First of all, he said, "No. إِنَّكَ لَن تَسْتَطِيعَ مَعِيَ صَبْرًا وَكَيْفَ تَصْبِرْ عَلَى مَا لَمْ تُحِطْ بِهِ خُبْرًا." No, you cannot accompany me. You cannot learn from me, because you will never be able to remain patient with me. And how can you remain patient over something of which you do not have the complete understanding? So Musa alayhi salam said to him, "No, insha'Allah, you will find me patient. And I won't disobey you." Khidr alayhi salam said to him, "Fine. If you promise to remain patient, and you promise to obey me and never to disobey me, then there is one more condition, and that condition is, regardless of what you see, regardless of what you hear, no matter what happens, you cannot question me about anything." Again, this is all very bizarre. He is accompanying him in order to learn. And the very foundation of knowledge is to be able to ask questions. And yet the teacher is telling him, "You cannot ask me anything. No matter how strange an occurrence it may be, no matter what happens, no matter what you see, what you feel, you can't ask me anything. Do you abide by these conditions? You will never disobey me. You will promise to remain patient, and you will never ask me anything." Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam agreed to all of those conditions. They traveled. Just two of the incidents that took place were, one, they boarded a ship. The captain and the sailors of the ship, they hosted them, entertained them, and they did not charge them any fare for the ride. When they reached the end, and I'll just mention one incident, whilst they were both on the boat or the ship, a bird swooped down, dipped its beak into the water without landing, and dipping its beak into the water, flew off again. It's just a normal occurrence. A bird swooped down, without landing, it dipped its beak quickly into the water and flew off. Khidr alayhi salam turned to Musa alayhi salam and said to him, "Did you just witness that bird drink from the ocean?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Well, how much do you think the beak of that bird, by its dipping, reduced from the water of the ocean?" She said, "Nothing." So Khidr alayhi salam said to him, "O Musa, your entire knowledge and my knowledge, entire knowledge, both combined, in comparison to the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do not even compare with that one single drop in the beak of the bird as opposed to the entire ocean. Your knowledge and my knowledge put together do not even equal one drop in comparison to the ocean and our knowledge in comparison to the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Eventually, when they dismounted, when they disembarked, Khidr alayhi salam began ripping up the planks of the ship, damaging the ship, more or less scuttling it. So Musa alayhi salam said to him, "What are you doing? Is this how you repay their favor? They allow us to board for free, they give us a free ride, and you repay their favor, you offer your thanks and gratitude by damaging their ship." Khidr alayhi salam said to him, "Didn't I tell you, don't ask me anything?" So he said, "Okay, I will remain patient." Another incident took place. Third incident was that they visited a village. Second incident was that there was a young lad, and Khidr alayhi salam ended his life. Musa alayhi salam was enraged. "How can you end the life of an innocent soul?" Khidr alayhi salam said to him, "Didn't I tell you? Don't ask me any questions." Third incident was that they passed through a village. In the village, the people of the village refused to entertain them, accommodate them, feed them, even give them water to drink. So they passed through the village and they left the village hungry and thirsty. Musa alayhi salam was angry. As they were leaving the village, there was a wall that was about to collapse. Khidr alayhi salam, instead of leaving the village hurriedly, he took his time and repaired the wall and re-erected it. Musa alayhi salam was beside himself with anger and in confusion. And he said to Khidr alayhi salam, "This is too much. They gave us a free ride and you repaid their favor by damaging their ship. These people were so cruel, ruthless, that they refused to give us water and drink, food and drink. And you repair a wall that's about to collapse for free. You could have asked for some food in payment." So Khidr alayhi salam said to him, "Look, I told you before, do not ask me any questions. You have failed to remain patient. You have failed to obey me. And you have failed in not asking me any question three times now. So we must part. But before you go, I will reveal to you the reality of these incidents. And then he mentions the incident. As for the first one, you see the ship, they were kind. The people of the ship were kind indeed. But just slightly ahead, when we had disembarked, ahead of them there was a pirate ship. These pirates, what they would do is that any ship that attracted their attention, it would board the ship, kill the sailors, kill the passengers, and loot and raid the ship. So I damaged it enough for them to be able to sail by. Not enough for them to drown, but enough for them to be able to sail by. But I damaged it enough for them to, for the ship not to attract the attention of the pirates, and for the pirates to actually let them go, thinking that their ship is not worth raiding and boarding. So I did repay their favor, but not in the manner that you thought. And this was a secret, a mystery of the future, whose knowledge Allah had given me, but kept from you. The story of the young lad. His parents were extremely pious, and he was a thorn in their side. He was rebellious. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wished to take him away and replace him with an obedient, faithful, loyal, pious son. Again, this was something that was hidden from you, and therefore you could not understand. And the story of the collapsing wall, far from doing the people of the village a favor, who had been very cruel to us and inhospitable, the truth is that this wall concealed a treasure beneath. And this treasure had been buried by parents for their children. There were two orphans, two children. These parents died, but before they died, and before they left their children as orphans, they buried this treasure. This treasure is destined for these orphans. However, the children are still young. If that wall had collapsed completely, the treasure would have been revealed. The same inhospitable, cruel, and selfish people of the village who refused to entertain two of the greatest servants of Allah, they would have pounced on that wealth. And they would have taken it and deprived the orphans. So Allah wished to keep the treasure concealed. And therefore the wall that was about to collapse, I repaired it so that it would remain standing for longer, eventually when the two orphans would grow up and they would be able to stand on their own two feet and look after themselves, the wall will collapse, revealing the treasure destined for the orphans, and they will lay claim to it. So again, we did not repay the village, rather we kept the village from oppressing two orphans. But this is a mystery of the future, whose knowledge was kept from you, but Allah had bestowed upon me that knowledge and that understanding. And these were just three incidents. But now we must part ways, because if you wish to remain with me, then as I said to you, you must remain obedient, you must promise to remain patient, and you cannot question me about anything, because you just don't have the understanding or the ability to actually understand thoroughly. But now that you have failed in that duty, we must part ways. And he stuck to his word. Khidr alayhi salam disappeared. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in a hadith, Rahimallahu Musa, may Allah have mercy on Musa, had he been a bit more patient, we would have learnt much more. Even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, our own Prophet, says that if Musa alayhi salam had been patient, we would have learnt much more. What this story illustrates to us is that beyond this material physical world, whose understanding we may have, there is another dimension. There is a secret, spiritual, hidden world. There is something beyond the world that we see, feel, taste and touch, and that we smell, that we live in, that we know exists, that we know we exist in. We do not possess the ability. We do not have the credentials. We don't have that understanding to fully fathom the reality of that spiritual dimension. And that's why the messengers of Allah came to teach us, to tell us about it. We may not fully understand it, but it's there, it's a reality. And life too short. You see, this attitude that unless I understand it, I can't believe it. To give you a very crude example, we're sitting here, we bathed in light, artificial light. Now, how many of us can accurately, very precisely, and thoroughly, and convincingly, to ourselves and to others, explain the mechanics and the procedure behind electricity? Can we? Even an electrician, may be able to fix and repair the light, but in thorough detail, satisfactorily and convincingly. Of course, there are some without doubt, but I'm talking about in everyday life, as you and I as individuals sitting here, for instance, right now. How many of us can explain the inner workings and the mechanics of light and electricity? We can't. Yet, if you were to try and explain this to someone who's never seen artificial light, let's say someone in a jungle who's lived a natural life and never seen electricity, of course they would disbelieve you. Because the most you would be able to say to them is that, look, we flick on a switch and lo and behold, we are bathed in light. Now, we live this reality every single day. We use electricity in our workplaces, in our homes, all the time, 24 hours a day. Yet none of us can explain it, none of us can truly understand the inner workings and the mechanics of light. We have grown up, life's too short, we've grown up and we spend our days simply knowing that, look, we don't know how it works, but it's reality. We flick on a switch, there is electricity, there is light. Now, I know it's a very crude example, but for those people who have tapped into that spiritual world, for the messengers of Allah who have come to expound and introduce us to the reality of the spiritual world, these are realities. We may not fully understand them. We may hardly understand them. But they are a reality. We don't have the time and the ability to actually understand them. Look at the Prophet Musa alayhi salam. Didn't Khidr alayhi salam say to him, even though he knew he was a messenger of Allah, وَكَيْفَ تَصْبِرُ عَلَى مَا لَمْ تُحِكْ بِهِ خُبْرًا, that no, you cannot accompany me because you will never be able to remain patient. And then rhetorically he says, and how can you remain patient? How can you be expected to remain patient over something which you cannot fully understand? Even the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, being who he was already told by Khidr alayhi salam that even though I explain these things to you, you will never be able to fully understand. And he was a messenger of Allah. What this story illustrates to us, more than even the other three, and what the central theme of all four stories from Surah Al-Kahf is that there is a spiritual world. There is a spiritual dimension. There is a spiritual reality. There is much more than material possessions and the physical world that we have become so reliant on and so believing in. And this is what the messengers of Allah, this is what the Qur'an, this is what the true and pious servants of Allah who have tapped into that spiritual reality, teachers, came to teach us. And that's something we should be willing to accept in principle and be willing to learn more about, because that is one of the greatest foundations of religion. Faith in the ghaib, in the unseen, and a connection with that spiritual reality. Having mentioned that, let me go on to, in fact, before, maybe tomorrow as well, I'll continue with this topic of the diseases of the heart, but I'd like to share a story that's fascinated me. because it resonates with many people's concerns as well as mental and intellectual struggle. Some of you, or many of you, will have undoubtedly heard of Maulana Abdul Majid Daryabadi rahmatullahi alayh. And this is to do with matter and spirituality. This is to do with the physical world and the spiritual world. Maulana Abdul Majid Daryabadi rahmatullahi alayh was a scholar who died in the 70s, approximately 35, 40 years ago. And it's from the Indian subcontinent, from Lucknow and Daryabad in UP, northern India. He was born in the previous century, and he also has a translation and a commentary of the Quran in both Urdu and in English. And I think he's the only individual who holds this unique honor of having a translation of the Quran and a tafsir, a commentary, in two languages. I say that because he didn't do one and have the other translated. What he did is he wrote an English translation of the Holy Quran and an English commentary, fresh anew by itself, and then differently and distinctly, without any connection to the English translation and commentary, he wrote a completely different translation, fresh, anew, and directly, along with a commentary in Urdu. So that's why I say he probably holds a unique honor of having translated and commented on the Holy Quran in two separate languages, both individual works and endeavors in their own right, and none of them having any connection with the other, let alone be translated from the other. So Maulana Abdul Majid Daryabadi, he has a translation and commentary, and quite well known. He was a man of letters. And I'll just be very brief. What fascinated me about his story, and some of you may actually be unaware of these details, is that he enjoyed a lot of what people aspired to. His father was a very influential and high-ranking government official and civil servant, as a result of which he was born into and grew up in a very wealthy household. Although he didn't always enjoy these riches later in life, but he was born and he grew up in a very wealthy household. And if you look back at the Indian subcontinent, not even in the previous century, but the one before, you can imagine his wealth, that he grew up in a mansion with extensive lands and lawns. He had tennis courts. They had tennis courts in their private residence. So he must have been extremely rich. So he grew up in that wealth. He had servants and private teachers, even as a child. When he would go to school, he used to have a servant who would travel with him to school every day, just carrying his satchel, his school bags, his books, and his lunch. So he grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was surrounded by wealth and riches. He had the best education. He was very, very intelligent. He studied Urdu, he studied Persian, he studied Arabic, even in childhood. And he also studied English. And because these were the days of the British Raj in India, many of his teachers were native Englishmen from Britain. So he had first-hand experience of expert teaching. He was so intelligent, subhanAllah, that at the age of 12, he was already writing articles in national newspapers, Urdu as well as English. By the age of 14, he had translated two of Shakespeare's plays from English into Urdu. And he was already immersing himself in Persian poetry and Urdu and English poetry. He was a voracious reader. And he would devour books, journals, and newspapers. By the age of 15, he was already writing reviews of books, and he was studying books of Western philosophy. He was extremely intelligent. And when he immersed himself, first of all, it was just literature, poetry, but at the age of 15 or so, when he became a bit more serious, imagine a 15-year-old child who had never stepped out of his the few villages and the cities of his local area. He was already immersing him. When he was at the age of 15, when he started studying very deeply and delving deeply into books of Western philosophy, studying all the greatest philosophers of the West, of the Renaissance, by the age of 17, he began having doubts about Islam. And the reason for that was this philosophy. In the sense that philosophy, Western philosophy, which was based on materialism and on the Renaissance and the scientific principle that unless it's physical, unless it's material, unless it's tangible, and unless it can be perceived through the human senses, by the human senses, it doesn't exist. And the whole of the philosophy was based and predicated on this principle of matter. Matter matters. Unless it's physical, it doesn't exist. And this principle is one of the root reasons for the weakening and the eventual dismissal of religion. Because religion is based on spirituality, on the unseen. And the idea is that if it exists, we should be able to see it, feel it, discover it, and touch it, smell it, perceive it through our senses. And if we can't, then it doesn't exist. This is the root principle of materialism and matter. So, philosophy being based on this, he devoured the books of philosophy to the degree that he began to have doubts about religion, about Islam, about the teachings of Islam. By the age of 17, he had very serious doubts. By the age of 18, he became a fully fledged atheist. He was a born Muslim who studied the Quran, who had teachers. In fact, his grandfather was an alim. His grandfather was an alim. And his father was, although he wasn't a scholar, his grandfather from his maternal side, his maternal grandfather was, actually his paternal grandfather was a scholar. And his father, despite being the son of a scholar, even though he wasn't a scholar, being the son of a scholar himself, he was extremely pious. So the whole household was very, very pious. In fact, Mawlana Abdul Majid Daryabadi mentioned that his mother never missed the Tahajjud in her entire life. She would spend hours on the prayer mat, praying, reciting, and he was surrounded by religion in his household. His mother, his sister, his family, his father. His father would pray Salah 5 times with Jama'ah without fail, every day. So, despite all of this, by the age of 18, because he devoured the books of philosophy, and he began to believe in matter rather than spirituality and anything which existed beyond matter, he eventually renounced religion, and at the age of 18 he became a fully fledged atheist. He no longer believed in Allah. He no longer believed in Islam. He no longer believed in religion. He refused to believe in the existence of a spiritual world and dimension. But he says about himself that even though he was no longer a Muslim by heart and by mind and in belief, culturally he remained a Muslim. In that he never ate haram, he never drank, he never committed sins. He was an atheist intellectually, in mind and at heart. But in practice, although he never prayed or believed, he lived by the principles of religion, the characteristic and the moral teachings. He refrained from haram food and haram drink. He never had any illicit relations. So morally and in character, he remained a Muslim, culturally as well. He remained a fully fledged atheist for 8 years, till the age of 26. And even at the age of 26, he was still an atheist. But, and this is what concerns us, he then, since he had expired and exhausted all books of philosophy, Western philosophy, he had no more books to read in Western philosophy. Gradually, he began taking an interest in Eastern philosophy, Buddhist philosophy, the philosophy of Confucius, of Buddha, of the Chinese, of the ancient Indian scriptures. And that's Eastern philosophy as opposed to Western philosophy. So he began reading about the Eastern great philosophers, the great Eastern philosophers. And as he delved deeper and deeper into Eastern philosophy, he eventually came to know of and discover and realize a completely different dimension. The Eastern, and remember what I said at the beginning, humanity, throughout its history, has always believed in another dimension, beyond matter. And this belief only in the physical dimension and the refusal to believe in any other dimension is a relatively recent phenomenon. So the Eastern philosophers, the Hindu philosophers, the Chinese philosophers, the Indian philosophers, and we're not just talking about over the past few centuries, but for thousands of years, have always believed in the spirit and in spirituality and in another dimension beyond the material physical world. So when he started reading these works of philosophy, he says, a whole new world opened up before me. For the first time in my life, from intellectuals and from philosophers and from poets, I was learning about a completely new, different world. A world that existed beyond matter. A world that existed beyond our minds, our eyes, our senses, our nose and our hands. A world that we could not feel, but which others had experienced. And I became angry with myself, and I was extremely angry with the Western philosophers in the sense that they, despite laying claim to ultimate knowledge, they had never come to know, or if they did know, they had concealed this other world from their readers, from their students, and from the world. And so, with the same vigor and passion that he devoured the books of Western philosophy, he began to devour the books of Eastern philosophy. In 2 years, he was still an atheist. At the age of 28, although he was an atheist, he now accepted that all truth, all learning, all scientific knowledge and discovery did not just rest with the Western philosophers, but that the Eastern philosophers also had tapped into another reality, another dimension, with equal conviction. So now the two worlds were balanced before him, the material world and the physical world. But he was still an atheist. Sorry, the material and physical world and the spiritual world. One day he went to a friend's house and he picked up a book in Persian. And remember, he had mastered Arabic, Urdu, English and Persian. So at the age of 28, he visited a friend's home. And whilst he was looking through the bookshelf, he came across the Mathnawi of Jalaluddin Rumi, rahmatullahi alayhi, a book of poetry in Persian. And he began reading it and looking at it. And on the side, there were footnotes. There were handwritten notes. And the handwritten notes were simply titled Haji, some Haji had written notes on the margins of the book. So he became interested, he began reading, he couldn't put the book down. So he requested from his friend to be able to take the book home. Took the book home. Once he had finished the book, Allahu Akbar. By the time he reached the end of the Mathnawi of Mawlana Jalaluddin Rumi, and the footnotes of someone called Haji, and the marginal notes, by the end of Mathnawi, when he finished Mathnawi, he put the book down and he loudly recited, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. After 10 years of atheism, he again rediscovered Islam. And he became a believer. And then, even then, his journey continued. For the next 4 years, he immersed himself in spirituality. Then he decided to study the works of our scholars. He came across the maktubat of Imam Rabbani, Sheikh Ahmed Mujaddid Al-Fithani, Rahmatullah, Sheikh Ahmed Sarhindi. He studied them, his vision, his understanding of religion became even more clear. Then he gave bay'ah to Hazrat Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanvi, Rahmatullah Alayhi, and then he became a faithful disciple and student of Hazrat Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanvi. And then, under the guidance and the instruction of Hazrat Mawlana Thanvi, Rahmatullah Alayhi, he eventually began writing the translation and tafsir of the Holy Quran. And so that work came later, much later, after this eventful journey of his life. And this is the way he spent the rest of his days, in learning, in teaching, well, in learning, in writing, and in studying, and in the company of the scholars and saints. And when he died, this man, imagine, who had lived such a life, when he died, he requested that he be buried, and his funeral be conducted according to the sunnah, and that when he is buried, his body is taken to the Darul Uloom of Nadwatul Ulama in Lucknow, and that Mawlana Abul Hassan Ali Nadwi rahmatullahi alayhi performs Salatul Janaza over him, with the Talaba and the students of the Darul Uloom praying over him. And that when he dies, the Akabir and the Mashaykh of India should be informed immediately, and a request should be made for their dua, but they should not be troubled to travel to Lucknow to attend his janazah salah. And he said, the mashayikh and the pious of this ummah should be notified, and chief and first amongst them should be Shaykh al-Hadith Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya rahmatullahi alayhi of Sahranpur. Now, I've read his biography, or his autobiography, and what fascinates me about his story is that he grew up rich, he enjoyed much of what we aspire to, a very happy childhood, wealth, a brilliant education, learning, the best of degrees, the best of tutors and teachers, the best of minds. And despite all of that, he became an atheist. And having become an atheist, he then rediscovered Islam by realizing that there was a spiritual dimension beyond the material and physical world. And that's when he came back to religion with a thorough understanding. And I guess his lesson would be, and his message would be, that you know, you don't need to go through what I went through. You don't need to experience what I experienced. You should not expose yourselves to the spiritual and the intellectual dangers that I exposed myself to, i.e. that I became an atheist, I became godless in heart and mind, I renounced religion, I refused to believe in the spiritual dimension and world, until I was introduced to it by Eastern philosophers. And only then did I come back to religion, and did I realize the simplicity, but also at the same time the complexity and the eternal truth of the words of Allah and the words of His noble Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, in this day and age of science, of technology, of learning, of great philosophy, when claims are being made of having learned and discovered more than any era, any generation of humanity before, And indeed, we have learned a lot and we have discovered a lot. And science has made great strides and great progress. And learning and technology have advanced beyond the wildest dreams. And yet, still, just as Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam was told by Khidr alayhi salam, that your knowledge in its entirety and my knowledge in its entirety, combined in comparison to the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, does not equal even one drop in comparison to the ocean. So, none of our learning and our science and our technological advancements will change this reality of the spiritual dimension. And that spiritual dimension exists. And that's what religion is all about. That's what spirituality is about. That's what Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam have taught us. That's what Allah mentions at the very beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah. الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. Before Allah speaks about وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ, and those who spend of that wealth which we have given them, and those who establish salah, even before salah and zakah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, those who believe in the unseen. It's that unseen world which affects us. It's not like, oh, it's there, whether we believe in it or we don't believe in it, it doesn't make a difference. No, that's the whole thing. That spiritual world, that spiritual dimension affects us more than anything else. In fact, as I said at the beginning, the essence of a human being, what makes a human, is not the bag and the body of flesh, blood and bones, but rather it's the spirit that resides within him. And that's what makes a human a human. If that spirit is alive, the human is alive. If that spirit is dead, the human is dead. That means a person could be physically alive and spiritually alive because of the spirit within. A person can be physically alive, thriving, extremely attractive and healthy, but the spirit can actually be dead within that person. So it's not the physical body that matters. It's important in its own right, but it's not the essence of a human being. What makes a human? A human is the spirit, the ruh. And that's something which we will never understand, i.e. its complexities, its intricacies, its inner workings, its mechanics. We won't be able to understand those things. As Allah says in the Holy Quran, وَيَسَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ قُلِ الرُّوحِ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي وَمَا أُوتِيتُ مِنْ عِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. They ask you regarding the ruh, the spirit. Say to them that the ruh, the spirit, is a matter of my Lord. And you have not been given of knowledge but very little. We won't be able to understand it. Even when the Prophet ﷺ was questioned about it, Allah did not reveal an exposition of the spirit and the ruh in the Holy Quran. Allah's reply was brief, which is, leave it to the Lord, it's a matter of my Lord. You have not been given much knowledge, you've been given very little knowledge, that's all. I.e. accept its reality. But don't try to understand it thoroughly, because you will never gain that understanding. And the reality is that the spirit affects us more than anything else. What makes a human is the spirit. And so what should really matter to us is, yes, it's important to nourish our bodies. It's important to maintain our bodies. It's important to keep our bodies healthy and to prevent them from being subjected to disease and sickness. But more than our bodies, it's vital to keep our spirit healthy and alive. More than our bodies, we need to protect our spirit from its maladies, its malaises, its sickness and its ailments. And if we don't, we may have a living, thriving physical body, but our spirit shall suffer a death. And if the spirit suffers a death, there is no future for it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because what concerns Allah on the day of reckoning, in the life of the spiritual world, in the hereafter, after we die, after this body has disintegrated, the spirit lives on or should live on. But if it's died, if it's undergone a death, then there is no future for it, there is no hope for it. A dead spirit cannot reside in Jannah. A dead spirit is for another abode. So we need to remind ourselves that as human beings, It's not just our bodies that matter, there is another world, the spiritual world. And that spiritual world concerns our ruh within. This is what salah is all about. This is what ibadah is all about. This is what fasting is all about. The month of Ramadan is coming up. This is what the whole month of Ramadan is about. This is what religion is about. This is what the Quran and Hadith are about. And if we neglect that spirit, then no matter how attractive, beautiful, healthy and strong we may be physically, we will actually be living corpses, zombies. And about that, as I said, let today be an introduction. Tomorrow, inshallah, I'll speak about the spiritual diseases and the sickness of the souls, and how that can be remedied, and how vital and important it is, and how we need to bring the spiritual dimension into our lives. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to understand. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulih, nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.